John 1, verse 4. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, and all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Last week, Bill mentioned the recurring themes that come up in the book of John, and he mentioned the theme of life. And the word life actually appears 36 times in the book of John, which is highly unusual. And the other theme that we're going to see continually coming up as we study John is light. And we're going to often see these things right side by side, life and light. In fact, light is used twice as more in the Gospel of John than any of the other Gospels. So this theme of light is going to continue to come up in our studies of John as we go through the weeks. Remember a few weeks back we talked about how the Gospel of John opened up with the words "in the beginning" and how that struck a chord to anyone who had any familiarity with the Hebrew Scriptures, because they were the very first words of the Hebrew Scriptures, Bereshit, in the beginning. Well, then he went into the Word. He brought the Word, the Logos, and the idea we talked about, both the Jewish and Greek understanding of the Logos. Well, he's just continuing along the same idea by bringing in another concept here, which is the light. The light. And again, just like the Word, Logos, and just like in the beginning, the Holy Spirit, through John, is bringing something that people are very familiar with, light. It was going to speak to their whole audience. The Jewish people were very familiar with light and word being linked together, because in the creation, what was God's very first creative word? He said, "Let there be light." The very first word he spoke is, "Let there be light." So you see the Logos, the Word, and the light being linked there in the beginning, the first three verses of the book of Genesis. And there were writings, there were Jewish writers at the time that linked the Logos, which they called the Logos, with the light. They called the Logos the intelligible, universal, perfect light. So all these things come together here in the first few verses of John. We also know that the first thing that God separated was light and darkness in the book of Genesis. He separated the darkness from the light, and that both literally happened, but it's also figurative. Light and darkness are symbols in the scripture, symbols of truth and error. Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Proverbs 6:23, "The commandment is a lamp and the law a light." We're going to see this. Also, the separation in man's deeds, holiness and sin, is called darkness in light. Turn to John 3. As long as you're in John 1, just go over a couple of chapters to John 3. We're going to see this here. The contrast of light and darkness. Now, in here, it's not a literal light, but a spiritual or figurative light and darkness. Verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be manifest as having been fashioned by God." Now, let's go back to verse 4 of John 1. It says that the Word, the Logos, is the light of men. And if you look down at verse 9, it says, "The true light has entered the world, which enlightens every man." Now, this is a general word. This word, phos, in Greek, is a general word. It's never restricted to spiritual enlightenment. But it just means enlightenment. It just means light. It could mean spiritual. It could mean a physical light. It could even mean a mental light, in a sense of understanding, like I was enlightened. You would use the same word here. It's significant that John says this light enlightens every man. Now, we say, wait a minute, what are we saying here? Obviously, he doesn't spiritually enlighten every man, but the scripture says he enlightens every man. How is Messiah a light to everyone, a light to all? Well, first of all, man is created in the image of God. And being created in the image of God, he's the only being that can commune with God. So that's an enlightenment that God has given to man, the opportunity, the ability to commune with God. No animal has that ability. The second is that we're the only creature that's accountable to God. God doesn't hold the dog accountable if it bites a person. Only human beings are accountable before God. So in that way, light has come. In fact, every man has a conscience. We know this according to Romans chapter 2, verse 14. It says, show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. It's talking about the unbeliever there. So every man is enlightened. Now, I'm not saying at all, in fact, we would expressly repudiate the lie of Pelagian of the first century that says there is some divine spark in man that just needs to be fanned the right way, and that divine spark will then be a light or a flame. That suggests that the light is always there. By nature, man is spiritually dead in his trespasses and his sins, and we would be very strong about that. I want to emphasize that because I don't want anyone to think by saying that he's the light of every man to say that there's any light in and of ourselves. He is the light, and whom he enlightens is his will. We're dead. The natural man is dead. Yet, at the same time, very interestingly, and this is the topic of next week, man is responsible before God. He's going to have to give an account of himself. How is this linked? How do these things make sense together? Man is dead, but he's responsible. We're going to talk about next week an essential doctrine, the depravity of man, and what it means when God regenerates man. What is the process that God goes through? What is the whole thing there? How are we born again? The message is born of God from John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. We're talking about the light. Messiah, Christ is the light. Christ and his work on the cross is the light that has effect on every man. Now, that doesn't mean that it's effectual unto salvation. Okay, that doesn't mean that everyone who is benefited by the light means that they're saved. We know that. Turn to Matthew 5. What is this light, then? If it enlightens every man and it's not unto salvation, what is the light? Well, theologians have a term for everything. And this is what theologians refer to as common grace. Common grace. What is that? Turn to Matthew 5, verse 43. Jesus is speaking here, Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He's saying, in other words, you want to be like your father, do what your father does. Your father forgives, your father works this way, acts this way, act the same way. How does he do this? How does he demonstrate his love? He says, for he causes his son to rise, and that's the S-U-N, son, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who only love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus here is saying, be like your Father. Your Father is not partial to man. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's common grace. That's the grace that everyone has. They wake up in the morning and breathe their first breath of air that we don't deserve. So we need to act like our Father. That's what it says there. The Scripture makes it clear in Psalm 7, verse 11, that God is angry with the wicked. He says, I am angry with the wicked every day. And that word angry is a very special Hebrew word. It actually means foaming at the mouth. And it's not often used. It's reserved for certain times. He's angry with the wicked every day. So much for our doctrine. God, God loves the sinner, hates the sin, and loves the sinner. Well, there's elements to that that's certainly true. Because while we were in our sin, he died for us. But what do you do with this? He judges the righteous, but he's angry, foaming at the mouth with the wicked every day. Yet, the point is, God extends his common grace by allowing the wicked to get up in the morning. Remember I mentioned last or 2 weeks ago, Paul said to the pagans on Mars Hill, he said, in him we live and move and have our being. It's not only the believer, but the pagans, because he lives, everyone else lives. And if God at any moment ceased to exist, the whole universe would cease to exist. That's common grace. The natural man is at enmity against God, but God is merciful. God is merciful. And that's what we see here. That man, when we read earlier in John chapter 3, that men would not repent. The light's come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, for the deeds were evil. Now let's go to verse 5, back in John 1, verse 5. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The word comprehend, I want to talk for a few moments about. It's the word in Greek, katelabon. It's often translated as comprehend or understand. In fact, in probably most of the translations we have, it's either comprehend or understand. King James, New American Standard, NIV. It's interesting, though, because how things happen and how words change even in English over time. And I think that's kind of a even the more modern translations, we're just kind of copying it from the King James. The word in Greek is kata, which means under. Lambano means to take. So it literally means to take under or take down. So what's being referred to here is not that darkness can't understand light, which is true anyway. I mean, there's other scriptures to demonstrate that darkness can't understand light. There's the verse about the natural man doesn't understand the things of the spirit, things like that. So there are certainly, but this verse is not saying that. What this verse is saying is that light is there and darkness can't take it down, can't overtake it. Some of your versions may say cannot overcome or overtake. And that's what's talking about. And that's also proven in nature. The fact that no matter how dark the night was, there could be no moon out, a new moon and no stars and clouds. No matter what, the sun rises the next morning. And that's also demonstrated in creation, right? Every evening was followed by a morning. You ever notice that? It says in the evening and the morning. It's always the evening first and then the morning. Ultimately, light will prevail. And ultimately, in eternity, light will completely prevail. According to Revelation 21, verses 23 to 27, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. It says, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nation shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. So we see here that in the end, light will completely prevail. Darkness will never overtake the light. And that word shine there, where it says to shine, actually means to be continually shining. And that's another picture of the sunlight, isn't it? Because even at night, the sun doesn't take a vacation. The sun is always shining somewhere. Interestingly now, there's a kind of an abrupt change here in verse 6. We have like a sharp break. John is talking about the light. And now in verse 6, he says, kind of like, it's almost, your thought is jarred. And that's the way it even comes forth in the Greek. It's like suddenly there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about John the Baptist in weeks to come, because John addresses and brings up John later on in the end of chapter 1. But the fact that he brings him up here, he just introduces him quickly, a couple of verses. It's important, because what it's saying here is John didn't come with any new message. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was the creator of all things. The Word was life. The Word was light. All those are eternal principles. Now, John, let's fast forward. You know, it kind of starts out in eternity past, then goes to the creation, and then all of a sudden now John comes. And what it's saying is John, the only thing he's bearing a testimony of are what was true from the beginning. And the gospel writer, John, is setting up here verse 9, where he expresses that the light again is coming again into the world. The light was there, but now it's coming in a different way. It's kind of the second coming of light, if you will. Actually, there were four manifestations of light. There was the creation, where God said, let there be light, where Messiah himself was the agent of creation. Then there was the law, which the scripture says is a light unto my path. But it was only a foreshadow of the personal word that fulfills the law. Then there's the light incarnate, which is what we're talking about here, Jesus, who pitched his tent among us, as we're going to learn in a couple of weeks. He tabernacled among us. And then, of course, the eternal light, which is the Lamb who reigns on the throne of the New Jerusalem for eternity. Kind of four ways that light is manifested to us. He's saying now, the light's coming into the world in a new way. So in verse 9, by the time John gets to verse 9, I'm going to come back to 6 to 8, but by the time John gets to verse 9, he's saying, look, this light existed from eternity past. There's no darkness that's going to overtake it, despite any of the wicked schemes, whatever scheme the enemy has had from the beginning of time, whether it be through to wipe out the lineage of Shem from the very beginning, or wipe out the line of Judah, the kingly line of Judah, which got down to one man at one point, or whether it was to wipe out the line of David, or the plots of Herod, the satanically inspired plots of Herod to destroy the Messiah, that no matter what man and the enemy would intend, that light is coming into the world and you can't stop it. That's what he's saying by verse 9. Now, let's look at 6 to 8. Summed up in three statements, basically, and I think they're B, C, and D on your outline on point 3, that God sent a man named John. That's B. John came for testimony, to bear witness for the light. That's C, that's verse 7. And the aim of this testimony was that all might believe. Those are the three points I want to talk about. Let's take a look at each one, remembering again the goal of every word that we speak. From John, what was the goal from the very first week of John? What is the goal of the Gospel of John? That you might believe and that you might have life in his name. And remember what Bill shared last week about the abundant life. Remember that. Anything that we share, really any word that we share from anywhere in the Scripture, but ultimately very clearly from the book of John, is that we might believe, in other words, that our faith would increase, and that in believing we might have abundant life. That's the purpose of what we're sharing here today. John 1:6, a man sent by God whose name was John. Again, quickly, abruptly introduced. Verse 5, he's talking about the light. Verse 9 is talking about the light. Verses 6 through 8 kind of seem like an interruption. But in effect, what he's saying is, he's making it very clear from the outset that God's way of revealing this light, this light's coming, you can't stop it, but God's way of revealing that light is through a witness, through a human witness. It didn't have to be this way. God could have ordained angels to spread the gospel. God could have written the gospel in the clouds, in the sky for us. He could have sent heavenly sky writers to say, you must be saved, you must be born again. Or he could have had the trees talk to us, or so many different ways that God could have done it, but he didn't. He chose to use human beings, in this case a man, but human beings in general, to bear witness to the light. As soon as the light comes, there's a witness right there. The light's coming and the witness is right there. We may not understand. We may think trees would do a better job than we would. Sometimes we feel that way, right? You know, I think the trees would do a better job than me in sharing the gospel. But God knows that this is the way to bring greatest glory to his Son and also to satisfy the heart of man, that he has chosen to incorporate us in his plan as witnesses. And that's an awesome thing. And something that two things that we can apply today for ourselves. One is, be alert of the call of God on your life, whatever that may be. He's called you as his witness in some capacity. Some are going to preach the word. It says in Romans 10, how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? So some, that's your calling. Some are going to be called to the mission field. And we need to be open to whatever God's calling in our life is. It says, pray the Lord of the harvest. Send forth laborers into his harvest. Sometimes we want to pray that, but Lord, not me. Lord, send the laborers, but not me. Or, you know, not my children. We need to pray that the Lord of the harvest sends forth laborers into his harvest. Don't assume that what you're doing now, whatever that may be, is your only mission in life. But nevertheless, let's say you're not called to go to wherever, or you're not called to preach the word. All believers are lights in the world. Matthew 5:16 says that you are the light of the world. All believers are called to be a witness to the light, according to Acts 1:8. So we need to be ready and open with open ears, ready to hear God's commission. The second implication is that by God sending John, by God sending a man to witness to men, it's also, we also need to realize that God sends men, people, to communicate with us. Now, he will definitely speak through, and absolutely speak through our individual Bible reading. No question about that. But he's also going to speak through other people. That's the manner in which he's ordained. That's why I would disagree with some that have said that the church age has ended and that all we need to do is fellowship with our families. It's a false doctrine. Because we need to gather together. We need to encourage one another. We need to have this. Not that I'm anything or Bill. It's we're sharing the word. The Holy Spirit is hopefully bringing whatever word he's desiring to convict. But we need these times. Realize that God uses men to communicate through our preaching. Children, through your parents. So we should be aware again that God is using these things to communicate with us and sending us. And what a wonderful testimony if one day there would be someone to say of each and every one of us in thankfulness and remembering, saying there was a man who was sent from God whose name was John. Amen. Or there was a man who was sent from God whose name was Jack. Or a woman who was sent from God whose name is Vera. That's really what it comes down to. May the Lord use us in other people's lives. So the first step, again, verse 6, God says, I use human witnesses to bring forth my word. Again, not that God can't do whatever he wants, but now he uses human witnesses. Second point, I think it's C on your outline. John came for testimony to bear witness to the light. That's in verse 7. John was a witness. A witness knows something about what he is a witness to. If you were in a courtroom, okay, and you were a witness, hopefully your witness experienced the or has some knowledge to what he's giving testimony to. Hopefully he can establish some fact or truth in the case. This is what John is doing. He's a witness. God had already spoken to John. God already come to John and said, John, there's going to be one who's coming who's greater than you. And this is how you're going to recognize him. I'm going to send him to you. You're going to see him walking. You're going to say, well, you're going to know who he is. And that's exactly what happened when John cried out, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John was a burning witness for one reason. And in fact, I think the scripture comes up later, but John was, according to Jesus, John, there was no man born of woman greater than John. What was it about him? Why did he knew God? He knew God. He was a burning witness because he knew God. Several hundred years ago, back in 1744, there was a great Puritan preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who, by the way, found out from an article John gave me, he was born 300 years ago today. This is his 300th birthday. And he was preaching an ordination sermon, and he took from his text, he took John 5, verse 35, where Jesus says of John, he says this, he is a burning and shining light, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. A burning and shining lamp. He was a burning and shining lamp. And in the sermon, Jonathan Edwards was emphasizing the point that John both shined and burned. He realized that every source of light is not only a source of light, but also a source of warmth. If you ever tried to change a light bulb that just burned out, you realize that. The sun is a source of both light. Any source of light is also a source of warmth. And we can see this around us. You can't separate light and warmth. Edwards developed this point in his sermon on this day, that any faithful witness both needs to shine and to burn. And Edwards himself very rarely raised his voice. In fact, he had a reputation of reading his sermons word by word. But there was a passion there that can't be manufactured by voice inflictions or tones of voice. There was a real passion there that can't be manufactured. And you didn't have to because the real light was there. And the preaching woke people up. Think about that. Here's a man, he comes up, he walks, takes this staircase all the way to the top. opens up and just reads word for word for word. And meanwhile, there are people weeping in the midst, repenting, confessing their sin. I believe John the Baptist was this kind of a man. He had a burning witness. He was a burning and shining lamp. What was his shining? His unbending willingness to speak the truth. That was his shining. But it also burned with a passion from his heart. And the result of that was what? People repented. He spoke truthfully, and people repented. Look at the ministry of John. Think about it for a minute. We see throughout the scripture, and as we do, let's also compare our own witness and our own light and our own burning passion for the gospel and for him, for Messiah. One is, of course, there was a passion in his preaching, his words. He had an unbending devotion to truth. He had an absolute desire to point people away from himself and to one who was coming. He understood the preeminence of Christ in all things. He understood the atonement. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He understood that Christ alone could baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that ultimately his baptism was just a temporary thing. The one who was coming was baptizing you with the Holy Spirit. We see John's simplicity. He lived in the wilderness. He dressed in simple clothes. He ate honey and locusts. He stood against the luxuries of his day. And in fact, that gave him great power when he made a statement like, "Let you who have two coats give to him who has none." Because he stood for these things, you see. We see John's humility. When the disciples were coming up, John's disciples, they loved John. Andrew and John, they love John. And they come up to him and say, "You know, this Jesus, he's stealing the show." He's getting, John 3:26 says, all are going to him. John, in humility, says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now full. He must increase, I must decrease." See the humility there? We also would take note of John's courage, that he preached a message of righteousness regardless of the situations around him. He was certainly a man of principle more than of prudence. Well, we have to be careful who we might... He didn't care. He spoke the truth to whomever needed to be spoken to. It was a message I heard once. He was a man for the times, not of the times. And Messiah Jesus said, "There's a greater man never lived." He was burning with zeal and shining the light of truth. And so our witness needs to be the same. And our preaching needs to be the same. I could say, turn around here and say a word to Bill and myself the same way. That our office as elders is to bear witness of the light. And a witness is someone who knows what they're saying. That we're not here to deal with any speculations. We're not here to promote any of man's ideas. We're not here to bring forth, let alone our ideas. But rather that we would testify of what we know, the truth, the burning truth and light that is in our hearts. And absolutely know it. That's the key to our witness, to our preaching, to our testimony. That we know the light. It should be always our aim to bear witness of the light. John didn't testify of himself. As it says, he just preached Christ. And only the Spirit will only anoint that kind of a message. Number three, third point. All would believe. Verse 7, John came for a testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe. As we preach, as we witness, we shine the light before men. Who are we pointing to? Are we pointing to ourselves or are we pointing to him? When we witness, are we pointing to what we have done or what we have, how we have responded, or are we pointing to the work that he's done? John witnessed to the truth so that people would believe. He pointed to Jesus. John burned with zeal because he wanted people to believe in Jesus. So whatever we do, whatever we say, however we act, whatever work, however we share, whatever service we do, whatever, are we doing so to point to ourselves or to glorify him? If we're calling attention to anything else other than Christ, then that's not a light that's truly burning and shining. You know, even sometimes with testimonies. You know, I would love to have opportunities for people to share testimonies, but so often the testimony, or very quickly, they start out, God does something great, and it starts out with that, And somehow it ends up, and then I did this, and I did that, and then I did that, and I did this, and I did that, and I did that, and then he did this. Who are we pointing to? Our testimonies need to bear the witness of his work in our lives. So often our testimonies are nothing more than just to express what we've done. That's why it's vital that we realize that even as believers, no light, there is no light in and of ourselves. It's only the light that we're reflecting, his light that we're reflecting. That's what verse 8 says. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. Like we talked about the moon a few weeks ago, the moon just has no light in and of itself. It's a dark, dead thing. The only reason why it shines is because its face is toward the light. And I want to make one point, final point. This is the final point, but I'm going to be spending some time on this point. I want to have this really sink in. It's from verse 9. The true light, verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. The light that is coming is the true light. It's the Word. It's the Word made flesh. The message, this message is called the light and the witness. And there's an order. You can't have the witness and the light. It's the light and the witness because there is no witness without the light. The order is important. The reason why light has to precede witness is because we can't hope to witness if there's no light. And in addition to the word true here, it's the true light in verse 9, is striking. The original in Greek, it's genuine, or also means the original. You know how there's always an original of something and then there's all these knockoff copies of that original? Well, what this is saying is Jesus is the Word, the Logos. Jesus is the original light. All these other things are knockoffs. They may be good copies. They may be at the best incomplete lights and possibly very unlikely misleading lights. And that's exactly the atmosphere that John is writing at that time. So there was a pervasive atmosphere of Greek philosophy. Greeks believed themselves to be enlightened by their philosophy. But it was not a genuine light. Psychology today is the same idea. Claims to be offering a light. Counterfeit light. Religion is another one. Man's attempt at burning his own lamp as opposed to shining the light of Christ. Many cults have outward forms of godliness. Appear at times to be radiating lights. I remember at one time, I don't remember the exact details, I was with someone and there were a couple of nicely dressed men on the street, and very well dressed, and someone I was with made the comment that, oh, well, look at those fine young men. And as we drove closer, we saw little badges. They're Mormons. See, you could look good. You could look good, that's not what it's about. Man's systems are misleading or incomplete lights at best, and it means nothing. We could add so many things. Progress, science, education, they're all lights of sort, but they all fall short of the genuine light. So many belief systems that claim to bring light, and they may even be helpful or positive results from these things, but the thing of it is, it's a dim light at best in comparison to the light, the genuine light. That needs to be the source of our witness. You know, we can easily be fooled. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light. So we could be fooled if we're just looking at the outward. You see? Let me ask you this. Who do you think looked more holy? The Levitical priests or John the Baptist? If you just looked on the outside. Think about it. I'm not saying looking at the face. I'm just saying far away, you see how they're dressed. God forbid that we, and I would pray this for a bread of life for this congregation, that we would ever be a congregation that would look at outward appearance, that people would not feel that maybe less fortunate or those that don't do things the same way that we do would ever feel uncomfortable in our midst. Then we would become just like the Pharisees. Turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 16. I want to show you something there. And verse 16, Colossians 2. You know, Pharisees fooled a lot of people, but Jesus saw right through them. And he pointed at them. He said, you're whitewashed tombs. You're filled with dead men's bones. They looked right. But what did? They placed heavy burdens on people that they themselves couldn't even keep. They were asking others to do. Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, the substance of which belongs to Christ. Again, what's that telling us? Be careful about looking at the outward, judging the outward. And I say this only because of the reality that there are many Christians that are living in the shadows of external religion. And Jesus said, "He whom the Son sets free is free indeed." When Anita and I were visiting in Lancaster County, they were judging one another based on the length of their hair, of their head coverings. The length of their head coverings and the length of their dresses was the manner in which these churches were determining the light and holiness. I don't know if anyone here has any experience, but if you've ever been in some of the Pentecostal holiness churches, you see the same idea. You know, the laws, don't wear makeup. You know, don't wear pants, do this, don't do this, do that. The whole holiness movement, the Church of the Nazarene, not that they're all like this, but the Church of the Nazarene came out of that. It's holiness movement, which really it's no holiness at all, because it's only external. It's only looking at the outward. It has nothing to look on the inside. Now, that doesn't mean that inward doesn't affect outward. It certainly does. Absolutely. And the closer we draw to Christ, our affections will change. Our actions will change. What we do with our time will change. No question about that. But remember the order. Remember? The light and the witness. It's the light first and then the outward. And if we're trying to manufacture a light by what we do in the outward, it has nothing to do with the light at all. Look at verse 20, Colossians 2. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? As if you're living in the world, you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men that are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You see, the intention is right. There's an appearance of wisdom, okay, in man's ideas. Because what it is God says this, okay, but we don't want to go there, so we build up all these things. And there's an appearance of wisdom in these things. But it has no value, the scripture very clearly, no value against fleshly indulgence. You see what I'm saying? In fact, the book of Romans tells us that when we make up these man-made laws, it actually will more cause us to sin. In Romans 7, Paul said, sin takes the opportunity through the commandment and produced coveting of every kind. And I'm reminded of something that my brother Bill always does with me, and he's talking to me, and he tells me, he says, I'm going to give you the law. And he's looking over my shoulder, he goes, don't look at that beautiful picture of the baby up on the mantle. And immediately you get very... You really start to want to look. The minute you get the law, it produces the coveting. You see? So, remember, true holiness is not produced by the law. It's a byproduct of what? How close we are to Christ. And how well we know His Word. If you remain close to Him, if you remain in His Word, all the other things don't matter. What matters is the heart. The heart, again, will manifest itself, but that's what true holiness is. And I think we can all give some kind of a testimony of how this hits home. There was one situation that we had earlier this spring, and I had a couple of friends from church. They were coming and helping me out in our yard to clean up the yard. And it was recycling day. We put out the recycling cans. And I guess during the night there were a couple of people from the neighborhood that were drinking or whatever, and they put on top of our recycling cans, there were four or five Heineken bottles right on top of the recycling. I had these two friends coming from church, and I was like, oh, I got to get those out of there. You know, what are they going to think? You know, I got to get rid of them. I mean, I hide all my Finney books whenever Bill Poss is coming over. That's a joke. I don't have any, Bill. Don't worry. Why did I care about these beer bottles? Why? Was it really I mean, I had to think, I don't want them to stumble, you know? What was it? I had nothing to hide. They weren't mine. But as it turned out, the way the situation worked out is I didn't have a chance to get rid of them. And I saw them, you know, they were looking. And it's talking, I could see out of the corner of one guy's eye, he's looking at it. And everything within me wanted to say, you know, it's not mine, you know. He probably wasn't even looking at it. But nevertheless, we have this thing to want to uphold our own reputation and not Christ's reputation. Now, there are situations where you don't want to place an unnecessary stumbling block. How do you know? How do you know if it's really an issue of it's my reputation I care about or his reputation? Well, the answer is Jesus was the genuine light. Another word for genuine is real. He was the real light. He was real in the way he acted. He acted the same around everyone. He didn't care about his own reputation, even when it appeared that he was misunderstood at times. He didn't try to defend himself. Do you think he tried to hide the wine when the Pharisees were coming? No. Because why? They even called him a wine bibber. Now, of course he wasn't a wine bibber, but he didn't try to defend himself. He didn't have to worry about pleasing man. Why? Because he pleasing the one who sent him. And that's the same way with us. If we live our lives solely to please him, and that's our only motive, is to please God, then we will indeed care about one another, and it'll be the right motive, and it won't be ourselves. If we live to please God, to love him, then loving him will produce love for others in us. And deep down, and deep down, we'll know whether we're going to do this for our own reputation or truly not to place a stumbling block. Bill was sharing last week about the abundant life, and he said, talked about the sourpuss. The sourpuss on Christians. And I thought about that. And the reason why is because we are not reflecting God's countenance. See, time in the presence of God will be reflected in our countenance. The only way to reflect God's countenance is to spend time with him. And we can't fake it. You know, he wasn't saying paint on a smile, put on a happy face. That's not what it was about. It was about spending time with the true light so that you can radiate that light. And if our good works, our good deeds, are not motivated by the light of Christ within us, then everything else is just going to amount to human effort. And human effort eventually is going to come out on the countenance. You know, what did Moses do? You think about what did Moses have to do to shine the light so brightly that he had to veil his face? He didn't do a thing. He was just in the presence of God. Because he was in the presence of God, he reflected the countenance of God. And likewise, in his presence, we will shine the light of truly what holiness is. And it's vital that we examine ourselves individually. Is the light that we're shining the genuine light of Christ? Because that's the only way that we're going to have life and growth. If it's not, if it's just religious externalism, then it's going to lead to bitterness and it's going to lead to hypocrisy. And it's answered in one question. Do you treasure his presence more than anything else? Do you treasure his presence? Let's all ask ourselves that question honestly. Do we treasure his presence more than anything, any other earthly thing, anything else? And if the conclusion of that is yes, then Jesus is your light. I want to just close by looking at some characteristics of light. How do we know for sure that we are expressing the true light? Well, one is, light puts confusion to flight. Man's philosophies just lead to more confusion. But light, God's light, answers the questions. It doesn't create them. You know, I notice this even about doctrine at times. You know, people are confused about different doctrines. Okay, what it says about this, what it says about that. When God's light shines on something, there's no more questions. Now, we may not always understand everything, but God says, I want you to know this. I gave you this. I want you to know it. And what you don't know, you don't have to know. And we're very happy with that. Once God's light breaks down all the questions. What is this? What is that? That's the confusion of men. God's truth goes through that, blasts through that, the light dispels the confusion. Another thing about light is it brings order and understanding as it did in creation. God said, let there be light, and all of a sudden there was order to things. Do you ever think about a scripture verse or even on your jobs and in places of work, a project, you know, you're working on, and all of a sudden, or a scripture verse you're meditating on, you don't know what it means, all of a sudden it's enlightened to you. All of a sudden, yeah, wow, your eyes are opened. That's illumination. The shades fly open and all of a sudden you understand it. God's light, the light of God, is puts confusion to flight and it brings forth order and understanding. Psalm 19 verse 8 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That word pure is clear. It means there's nothing mystical. It's not a mystery. It reveals mysteries. God's light brings understanding. Third point, it's revealing. Mark 4:22 talks about how light exposes sin. There's nothing hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that which should come to light. It's revealing. The light of Christ exposes our nature, exposes our sin. Let me say this. If you go to a church, whether it be here or anywhere, and every service you come out feeling great about yourself, something is wrong. Something is wrong. If we're preaching the true light will expose our hearts. Light will expose our hearts. And at times when we're convicted, that's a good thing. We should, as believers, we should desire that. To be in the presence of Christ is to bring forth the realization that we're sinners. Remember Isaiah? When he spent time in the presence of the Lord, what did he say? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Remember Peter? He looked into the eyes of the true light. He said, Lord, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. Or what about Paul? He said, I am the chiefest of sinners. That's what the real light does. I'll ask another question. Did you ever have a revelation of your own depravity? That is something. If not, then maybe you've never really been exposed to the genuine light. You see, those other lights that we talked about earlier, those partial lights or those deceiving lights, they're human wisdom. So in the light of human wisdom and understanding, we have our own standards. We compare with one another. Well, I'm pretty good compared to so-and-so. And we set our standards. Mary is better than Jane. Susan is pretty good. Linda is not as nice as Lori, etc. And we go down. We have all these standards of human understanding. But in the light of Christ, we're all sinners. All of our works are as filthy rags if they're not from a regenerated, enlightened heart. As I thought about a summary to summarize the message, I think there is no greater summary than 1 John 1. If you want to turn there, we'll read that together. And then we'll pray as we ready our hearts for communion. I think this is a great summary of the entire message in verses 5 through 10 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie, and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Let me break there a moment. That is the basis of our fellowship. You can't have fellowship with someone who's not in the light. You may have friends or family members or whatever that you talk to, but if they're not in the light, there's no fellowship. Fellowship, light is the basis of fellowship. He says, if you say you have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, if your life is characterized by a life of sin and walking in darkness, then you're lying. Don't say you have fellowship with him. It's not the truth. Not the truth. Now let's go on. And the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. And here's the beautiful balance of the word. First of all, if you're in the darkness, don't lie and say you're in the light. But also on the other side is, if you say you have no sin, what? You're deceiving yourself. We're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But what? And here's the blessing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if anyone would say, no, I don't have any sin, we're deceiving ourselves, but rather confess our sins. And that's the wonderful blessing that we believe the Lord has shown us as elders in having every service before communion, a time of confession. a time to confess our sins both one to another and to the Lord, knowing this verse to be true, that He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's not deceive ourselves. The thing of it is the greater the light is, the more it exposes even the things that we consider little. But the things we consider little are not considered little by God. And He desires us to confess those things to Him. And what? He is faithful and just and righteous to forgive us. Amen.